Well, it's been said that we are the sum of the choices that we make, which I'm convinced that none of us really believe. And the reason is because if we did, we would all be living our lives differently than the way that we do. We would make different choices than the ones that we often make. You see, more often than not, I think what we tend to believe is that the choices that we make, we make inside of a vacuum. In other words, we believe that the choices that we make will only affect us, that everything is just a personal choice. Like as if somebody was to ask you, do you want vanilla ice cream or chocolate ice cream? It's not going to affect anybody. It's only my decision. It only affects me. We have this tendency to think that all decisions that we have are like that, are just singular in nature, singular in focus. But this morning, our text demonstrates for us that this is 100% not true. That what we see in our passage this morning is that the choices we make affect those around us. In fact, they affect generations after us. More specifically, more pointedly, maybe even perhaps more tragically, the choices that we make affect our children, our grandchildren, and our lineage for generations to come. This morning, church, I want to try my best to be very careful to walk this line of not creating emotionalism from our passage that's not there, but also not giving or skipping, not ignoring or skipping over the real and true emotion and heartbreak that's very present in our story this morning. So let me just say it like this. For those of us here this morning who have wayward children, you have children that reject the teachings of Christ, who don't accept or love your God, who do not submit to his lordship in their lives. Brother, sister, our passage this morning for you, perhaps, might be very hard for you to hear. And my hope and my prayer for you this morning, brother or sister, is as you listen to it, and perhaps even as you interpret it through the lens of your own prodigal, your own wayward, rebellious child, I pray that you will not be filled with condemnation or shame, but rather with this renewed commitment and vigor to be on your knees before a holy God, beckoning him to save your child from their rejection of Christ. Now, for those of us who are in the room who might be this child, who are the child who rejects the teaching of Christ, who does not submit or love your parents' God, I'm speaking to both of those of us who are adults and those of us who are in that, who are perhaps students in that window between 13 and 20 years old, who think that your parents are insane for worshiping and loving what you would consider to be an invisible God. Listen to me. Do not make a rash decision that has eternal consequences for you and all those that will come after you, because at age 17, at age 18, at age 19, in all of your infinite wisdom, you declared and believed that you have figured out the mysteries of God. I'm not trying to shame you, not trying to beat you up. I'm just asking you to hit pause on your verdict this morning for a moment and to consider the faith of your parents. To remember that they are not fools or people of ignorance. In fact, somehow your parents have managed to navigate a very complex world all these years, which is no easy task, which should lead me to believe that perhaps, just maybe, my parents might know something that I don't. Maybe even something of first importance. So church, let's go to the Lord one last time in prayer before his word just exposes our idolatries this morning. Father God, we confess that we need you. We are prone to pride. We are prone to sin. We confess, Lord, as parents, we have not done all that we should have done in our homes, that if we were further along in our own faith walks, that perhaps we would do things differently. And yet at the same time, God, we do love you. And so, God, this morning, would you shape, form, and conform us to the image of your Son through your word? We pray in Christ's name. And the church said, amen. Well, church, it's been a couple of weeks since we've been back to Genesis. And so let's just recap for a few moments. What we've seen so far in chapter 1 is that the Trinity has been at work. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit has been focused on making materials and substance needed for human life to flourish. It's the creation of the earth, and he fills it with all things. And then we move to chapter 2, and what we saw in chapter 2 is he does the very same thing, but he slows it down and specifically focuses on creating man and woman in his image. Image bearers for his glory and for the good and the well-being of one another. And then we spent time in chapter 3, and what we see in chapter 3 of Genesis is that in the act, the greatest act of rebellion to have ever taken place, our first parents chose their desires over God's commands, and in doing so, sin fractures the world. The image that we used, it was like stepping onto like a frozen body of water, and in 10,000 directions upon 10,000 directions upon 10,000 directions, a fracture just goes in every direction, and that's kind of what sin did. It did so to such a degree that it created hostility between not only man and woman, husband and wife, but it actually physically separates mankind from the very presence of God. Which is how chapter 3 wraps up, with the angel of the Lord removing Adam and Eve from the presence of God. Now this brings us to chapter 4, and here in chapter 4, what we observe is how the fracture of sin continues to spread. And specifically, what we see in our text this morning is that hard-heartedness towards the Lord leads to horrific generational consequences. But full-hearted surrender to Christ leads to life-saving rescue. If you're taking notes this morning, if you want to take notes this morning, I want to encourage you to, in the seat back around you, there's what we call these sermon guides. White ones are for adults, green ones are for kiddos. Feel free to follow along this morning by taking notes. Now, what's beautiful about our passage is that it shows us how to avoid those horrific consequences that we actually read about. It tells us how to find life-saving rescue. And the way that it does this is by beckoning us in four different ways. First, it beckons us to refrain from half-hearted obedience. Secondly, it beckons us to prioritize emotional, spiritual health. Thirdly, to accept the consequences for sin as loving discipline from God. And then lastly, to call on the name of the Lord today. Now, kids, those of you guys who are with your heads down, want to lift your heads up, grab that green sermon side, and here's what the Lord's word would say to you this morning. God's word would say to you, Samuel Baldwin, Gracie Baldwin, Gus, Rufus, Virgil, Alexia, God's word would say to you this: love the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all of your soul, with all of your strength, with all of your mind. And when you do, you will be blessed. God will be honored. You will have all that you need in this life. Do you believe that, Samuel? You should. You should. All right, guys, let's look down at your Bibles with me to verses 1 and 2. It says this. It says, the man, speaking of Adam, okay, Adam, the husband of Eve. Okay, it's important to remember, the husband of Eve. It says, the man was intimate with his wife, and she conceived and gave birth to Cain. She said, I have had a male child with the Lord's help. She also gave birth to his brother Abel. Now Abel became a shepherd of flocks, but Cain worked the ground. Now, church, friends, don't overlook this unbelievable statement that Eve just made. I find it to be fantastic and fascinating that after being physically removed from God's presence, after being relocated from her home and taken out from it and relocated to an unfamiliar place, she understands that it wasn't just a romantic evening and 9 months of biological naturalism that leads to her birthing a healthy male child, but rather all of this happens, why? Because of the Lord's help. In reality, in her new reality that's being exiled from God's full presence for all the reasons that she might be filled to be embittered towards the Lord, notice that she's not. She recognizes that the Lord has not left her. She understands that God is at work establishing and forming human life. And as verse 2 shows us, not just once, but twice. Now, friends, it's these first two verses of chapter 4 that are really going to frame out, in some ways, in many ways, the entire rest of the Bible. What we see here is that Adam and Eve become mom and dad. And together they form the very first family. Think like family pictures, okay? Think like Christmas ornaments that hang on the tree that say baby's first Christmas. Like think like first family type of things. And like any loving parent, they're filled with affection. They're filled with dreams. They're filled with hopes for their children. Parents, can you remember when you brought your children home from the hospital? Not like the weariness and the fatigue. Forget about that. I'm just talking about like the exuberant joy. Thinking of like baby Ezra back there asleep on Chelsea's lap. I mean, just like so many hopes and dreams. And here's what we see in this first family. But what comes to pass is the opposite. What comes to pass is the opposite of those good things, and only bad things follow. Now we don't know all the details. Right? We don't know if they were neglectful parents. We don't know if they just had one child that was just maybe perhaps just naturally more rebellious than the others. What we do know from our own parenting is that it was probably a mixture of both. As we know, our children are a byproduct of our parenting, meaning that they're shaped and they're formed under our watch, both good and bad. And yet, at the very same time, they are children that have their own wills, like us, that are bent towards sin. And what we see in the rest of our passage this morning is a family that is broken with a son who rejects God's commands and fails to submit to his authority. And it's from this son's rebellion that we see the first way that we, church, that we parents, that we wayward children in the house can avoid these same horrific generational consequences and find life-saving hope in Christ. And that is first by refraining from half-hearted obedience. Look at verse 3 with me, church. It says, in the course of time, Cain presented some of the land, presented some of the land's produce as an offering to the Lord, and Abel also presented an offering, some of the firstborn of his flock and their fat portions. The Lord had regard for Abel and his offering, but he did not have regard for Cain and his offering. Now why? What's going on here? Is this a case of God having favorites? Is that what's happening here? No, not at all. What's happening here is actually what we see in Jeremiah 17:10 that says, God searches and knows the hearts and the minds of men. I think it's actually one of the scariest verses in the Bible. And as he searches both Cain and Abel's heart and their minds towards him, what he finds is that there's something present in Abel that is not present in Cain. There's something present in Abel's heart and his mind that's not present in Cain's, which causes him to accept or to have regard for Abel, but not his brother Cain. Now the question is, okay, what is it? What is it that the Lord finds acceptable about Cain, Abel's offering, but rejects Cain's over? Well, notice what it says in the text. It says that Cain presented some of the land's produce, and that Abel presented what? Fat portions of the firstborn of his flock. To put it simply, friends, Cain offers the ordinary, while Abel offers the best. Maybe you're thinking to yourself, okay, well, what's the big deal? Does God care about brand names? Is God about name brand? No, not so much about name brands, but in this case, he does care about the quality of their offering. Because here, in our text, the quality of their offering reflects what? The condition of their heart towards the Lord. In other words, Abel is sincere and enthusiastic in his worship for God. And Cain is basically just showing up disinterested. Kind of bored. Perhaps like some of us even here this morning. You're here, but like Cain, you're kind of disinterested in being here. You're just sort of going through the motions. You're present in body, but you're absent in mind. You're withdrawn in affection. We're 10 minutes in, and maybe already some of us have already made our to-do list for the week. Maybe we've already been scrolling through our social media feeds. Maybe you even brought something else to do with you just to kill time. Friend, I want to warn you against bringing God half-hearted worship in this life, because take it from Cain, he does not accept it. And if you don't believe me, man, just listen to what God says himself all throughout the Bible. In Hosea chapter 6, it says, "For I desire faithful love, not sacrifice, the knowledge of God rather than burnt offerings." In Psalm chapter 51, the psalmist says, "You do not want a sacrifice, or I would give it to you. You are not pleased with a burnt offering." The sacrifice pleasing to God is what? A broken spirit. You will not despise a broken and humbled heart, God. Or even another passage in Isaiah. It says, hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom. Listen to the instruction of your God, you people of Gomorrah. What are all your sacrifices to me? Asks who? The Lord. He says, I have had enough of your burnt offerings and of the rams and the fat of well-fed cattle. I have no desire for the blood of bulls or lambs or male goats. When you come to appear before me, who requires this from you, this trampling of my courts? For they've become a burden to me, and I'm tired of putting up with them. Now, it's at this point that we should ask the question, friends, how are we personally doing such things? Like, in what ways do I bring before God my half-hearted obedience? Well, let's just take it back to Cain. You see, when we study the life that Cain is presenting us in the scriptures, what we see is that at the heart of his problem is a problem of his heart. And specifically, what the text shows us is that it's a posture of his heart towards the Lord. I wonder how might this same problem show up in our lives today? Well, it shows up in all sorts of ways. It shows up in our half-hearted spiritual disciplines. The ways in which we interact or we don't interact with God. It shows up in our half-hearted participation. The ways in which we gather or we don't gather, or we only sporadically gather together with God's people. It shows up in our half-hearted giving, when we don't give from the first or the best portions, but rather we only give occasionally from what's left over. It shows up in our serving, when we either don't serve or we do so begrudgingly. But there's other ways, for sure. And our half-hearted worship shows up when we do good things with misguided intentions. Like when we tend to think that God should be good to us based upon our performance. Well, Lord, I mean, I was there every Sunday. Or Lord, I gave to the boxes. Or I did spiritual things. But friend, listen, if those acts of obedience are detached from submission, affection, and reorientation of your entire life towards the Lord, then they become worthless sacrifices, the ones that the Lord was just talking about. And if we continue to make such sacrifices to God in half-hearted worship, with hearts that are not fully yielded to Him, my fear is that we might get to the end of our days. And like Jesus says in Matthew chapter 7, that we would find ourselves not knowing Him. He says, on that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, didn't we do a whole bunch of things in your name? Didn't we experience a whole bunch of spiritual things that I had feelings. I got like the chilly willies. Like I felt your spirit. But then he says, then I'll announce to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you lawbreakers. Don't miss this, church. Who is Cain talking to in our text? He's having a conversation with the Lord. Cain talked to God. Cain brought an offering before God, and Cain's offerings rejected by God because God could see through Cain's act into his heart. And if he can see through Cain, can he not see through you? Can he not see through me? Oh, certainly he can. Church, that we would refrain from following the Lord with half-hearted worship. It's not saying that we're going to have a perfect obedience, but it is saying that we must have a true and a sincere obedience. But secondly, look at verses 5 through 9. It says that we must prioritize emotional, spiritual health. Now, as we read this, I want you to pay special attention to how Cain responds to the Lord. Listen to what it says. It says, "The Lord had regard for Abel and his offering, but he did not have regard for Cain and his offering. Cain was furious. He looked despondent. Then the Lord said to Cain, 'Why are you furious? And why do you look despondent? If you do what is right, won't you be accepted? But if you do not do what is right, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is for you, but you must rule over it.' Cain said to his brother Abel, 'Let's go out to the field.' And while they were in the field, Cain attacked his brother and killed him. And then the Lord said to Cain, 'Where is your brother Abel?' 'I don't know,' he replied. 'Am I my brother's guardian?'" In these four verses, we see a case study for emotionally healthy spirituality. Cain knows that God is real. In fact, he has a firsthand account. He grew up hearing the stories from mom and dad about chapters 1 through 3. Though not fully in God's presence, he is partially in God's presence to such a degree that he's having a conversation with the living Lord. But notice how correct and good knowledge, the correct and good knowledge that Cain possesses, notice how it's not enough to help him live a life of faithfulness. In fact, what we see in Cain is that he may be a grown man, but he's living his life functioning as an emotional child. It says that Cain was furious and he looked despondent. Why? Well, that's the same question that the Lord asks him. And notice how Cain doesn't have an answer for God. Now, I could be totally reading into this. I don't think I am, but I think the reason that he doesn't have an answer for the Lord is because he doesn't know how to articulate even the words of what his feelings are feeling. He doesn't have the ability to express his feelings in a healthy way, because if he could, what he would have to say is, "I'm angry because God likes my brother's offering more than mine." Cain has his feelings hurt. But the question that he should be wrestling with is, should he? Should Cain be upset by this? Should he be so angry, so furious, so despondent that it causes him to fly off the handle, to lose his mind, to physically harm his brother? The answer is no. But it appears that he has no control over his emotions, but rather his emotions have control over him. You see, Cain's not angry at his brother, he's angry at God. But he can't take his anger out on God, so he turns to take it out on his brother. And then when God asks him about it, what does he say to God? He gives God some attitude, right? He's kind of flip it and gives him some lip. Church, how does this happen? How does Cain, the son of Adam and Eve, the first of mankind who were created in the image of God, how is it that one of their sons takes the life of their other child? Could you imagine, parents, what that would be like? Could you imagine if one of your children, in a fit of emotional health and rage, murdered your other child? Not only would you be overwhelmed with loss, but you'd be overwhelmed with guilt. You'd be filled with questions. How is it that one of my children loved the Lord and yet the other one rejects him? How is it that they both were talking to God? They both had good doctrine. They both had a right understanding of his character and his attributes, and yet this happens. Well, parents, like we said in the beginning, perhaps there are ways that you contributed to their brokenness. We ourselves are fallen. But the ultimate answer that you will come to is that outward conformity does not lead to inward transformation. In other words, knowing the right things about God does not in of itself produce a heart that submits to God. You can have good doctrine and be emotionally, spiritually immature. Another way to say this is you can be a Christian for one, you can be a one-year-old Christian, or you can be a Christian with 1 year of faith and maturity for 30 years. And so in such cases, what is it that the Scripture would call us to do? Well, they call us to do the same thing that God calls Cain to do here in verse 7. He says, do what is right, and you will be accepted. But if you do not do what is right, sin is crouching at your door, and its desire is for you, but you must rule over it. Notice how God sees that Cain is hurt and he's angry. In love and in compassion, God tells Cain how to respond. He tells him what to do. He tells him what to look out for. He literally says to Cain, go back, try again, and come back to me. And in doing so, he gives him two instructions. First, he says, do what is right. Perhaps you're wondering, okay, what does that mean? What does it mean to do what is right? Well, here, for Cain, it means to worship God with a full heart that manifests itself in bringing a proper offering before the Lord. So do what is right. But second, he says, rule over your emotions. He says, Cain, buddy, you can do this. You can do hard things. Listen to me, church. You can do hard things. You can do hard things. He says, Cain, you can do this. You might have daddy issues. Perhaps your childhood wasn't what it should have been. Maybe you've lived your life up to this point controlled by your anxiety and your trauma. But Cain, with my help, you can learn to rule over your emotions. You can learn to stop allowing them to rule over you. You can learn to do what is right. You can learn to do hard things. Church, there are many of us here this morning that need to hear this, that need to believe this, that need to grab hold of this. You can do hard things. You can experience freedom. You can see victory in the land of the living. You can overcome anxiety that's just holding you down, that you're enslaved to. You can experience healing and restoration by yourself? Heck no. But most certainly with God's help and by following God's instructions, by fully surrendering and submitting your life to Christ. Listen, we all have anxieties. We all have trauma. What kind of God would God be if he didn't have the ability to heal? What kind of God would God be if he didn't want to restore those broken places inside of us that's been there for 1, 2, 3, 4, 5 decades? What kind of father would he be if he would not save us from the brokenness of our earthly fathers? You can do hard things with God's help. The way that we do that is by refraining to be content to live with half-hearted obedience, by prioritizing our own emotional, spiritual health. You know, there's lots of ways you could do this. One way I would just suggest that's easy for me to suggest this morning is by participating in one of our 8-week-long emotionally healthy spirituality equipping classes that we offer. Right now we have a class going on. In fact, many of you are in it, which I am super pumped about for those of you who are in that class. Like, you don't know this, but I'm literally praying for you every week, trusting that the Lord is going to use use the tools that you're learning. It's not the class that's going to do anything, but it's the tools that you're learning to live your life in, out of, that the Lord is going to use in massive ways to bring healing to the broken places of your life. If you're interested in getting in one of those classes, I'd encourage you to talk to Liz about when our next class starts, and she'll get you that information. Now, in verses 10 through 24, what comes next is similar. It's going to sound similar to what we experienced with Cain's parents in chapter 3. God is going to roll out punishment for sin, and in doing so, he's going to give a model to us what not to be like, teaching us that when we experience the chastising hand of God upon our life, that we should not spurn such consequences, but rather we should accept the consequences for our sin as loving discipline from God. Look at verse 10 with me. Then he said, "What have you done? Your brother's blood is crying out to me from the ground." So now, guess what? You're cursed. You're alienated from the ground that opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood that you have shed. If you work the ground, it will never again give you its yield. You will be a restless wanderer on the earth. In other words, Cain is a farmer who's no longer allowed to farm. And if he does, what he will find is that all of his labor will be in vain because the ground's not going to produce anything for him. And notice how he responds to God's discipline of him. He cries out, "It's not fair. You can't do this to me." Verse 13, he says, "But Cain answered the Lord, 'My punishment is too great to bear, since you are banishing me today from the face of the earth, and I must hide from your presence. I'll become a restless wanderer on the earth, and whoever finds me kills me.'" Now talk about being doomed to repeat the sins of our fathers. Doesn't this sound familiar? That God gives Adam and Eve their instruction. God gives Cain his instructions. Both of them ignore the instruction. They rebel against God. They give themselves over to sin. What does God do? He goes after them with a question, followed by a token of grace, which is what we see in verses 15 and 16, where God says, "No, I'm not going to let that happen to you. I'm going to protect you." Now, don't want to belabor this point because I don't think it's required, but church, when we sin against the Lord and find ourselves faced with the consequences, we should not bristle against them, but rather we should accept them for what they are, which is a loving form of discipline that should lead us to repentance. And where there is no repentance, that's what comes next in the genealogy of our text this morning. Now, I think it's easy for us to be tempted to believe that, like, man, this genealogy, it's not that important. Maybe it's just for record-keeping's sake. But actually, it's at this point in our text, in the Bible, that we come to a fork in the road. And it's at this fork, as we'll see next week, that has massive implications for the rest of the Bible. Starting in verse 17, what we see is that there's going to emerge from this family two separate families. And one of those families is going to drown because of their rebellion, but the other family, the one that's yet to be born, is going to be saved. Verses 17 through 22, we see this family that continues to persist in rebellion. Then in verse 23, we see Lamech, who's clearly seen as a descendant of Cain. He's boasting in his arrogance. He's boasting in his rebellion. This is the account of Cain's legacy. What we just read is that hard-heartedness towards the Lord. What does it lead to? It leads to horrific generational consequences. And friend, for those of us who continue to walk in the paths of Cain, it does the same for us. That for those of us who might have the same heart posture for the Lord, friend, with all love and compassion, you need to know and to hear that it's the same writing is on the wall. That our hard-heartedness towards the Lord leads to the same outcome. That if the fullness of life is found in living in full surrender and submission for Christ, then leading our families away from full surrender and submission to Christ leads them to death. But notice verse 25 and 26, our last two verses. In this whole tragic narrative, this whole tragic story takes a great turn. What we see is that there's good news. That we don't have to follow the ways of Cain. In fact, in Jude chapter 1, that's what it says. It says, you do not have to go the way of Cain. But rather, we can call on the name of the Lord today. Verse 25, it says, Adam was intimate with his wife again. She gave birth to a son and named him Seth. And she said, God has given me another offspring in place of Abel since Cain killed him. A son was born to Seth also, and he named him Enosh. And then listen to these last words of our chapter. At that time, people began to call on the name of the Lord. You see, in these last two verses, hope arises to the surface. God has given another son in place of the son that was lost. And we'll see more fully next week, but it's through this genealogy of Seth that God will fulfill the promise that he made back in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, that there will be from his people a son of man who will rise up and to crush the head of the serpent. You see, by the grace of God, we're given another family tree to be part of. Which is exactly what we come now to celebrate in the Lord's Supper when we come to his table this morning, that God has made restoration and relationship with himself possible by sending his son to make payment for the very sins that have separated us from his presence. This is what the gospel is. It's the good news of Jesus. That our sin separates us from God, but Jesus' sacrifice on the cross, his resurrection back to life 3 days later, restores us as beloved sons and daughters. And what is required from us? Nothing short of the very same thing that's required from the descendants of Seth, that we might call on the name of the Lord. You see, church, the way that the wayward find their way home is by turning to Christ, calling on his name, and looking to his cross for salvation. Let's pray.